So believe it or not, some people might say that I'm grumpy on a good day. Well, I had the flu last week, type A, and I'm not any less grumpy when I have the flu. So thank you, Rhonda, for putting up with me. So if I have to stop for a moment and just like cough a little, that's why. But I don't have a fever anymore. So let's start with 560. Stand with me, please. 560, and then we'll sing over to 561 this morning. So give thanks, and then thank you, Lord. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come back out to your house and worship and prepare your food. Thank you for all the things and blessings that you give us each and every day. We want to thank you for that. Thank you for the pastor and the church and for the prayers we've done. For all those that are sick and afflicted here at the church, thank you for those prayers. We lift up our nation, Lord. This is our straits. We know you're in charge.
With jubilee. just celebrated Thanksgiving this last week, and so today, let there be jubilant praise. Number 63, the next hymn.
63, let all things now living, you can stay seated. 63, both verses. 63. Please turn back to 25. Oh, magnify the Lord. This is our offering hymn this morning. Stand with me. We'll sing all the verses of 25.
Pastor brings this morning. Let it open our hearts and guide us. and we hope that you will bless this offering as we give back a small piece of what you continue to give to us every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Our life, our sure end.
Thank you for that beautiful number. I confess I was sitting here with my head down as the offertory started, so I didn't see who was at the piano. And I first thought it was Elliot, and then I realized if it were Elliot, I'd probably be able to see his face a little more because you're not quite as tall as your brother yet. But Tobias, that was beautiful. Thank you. Yeah. Would you get an outline if you didn't? Too late, they're gone. Okay. Well, thank you to those who filled in last weekend. We had a good time visiting our son and his family down in Florida for a few days. Brandon and Charity took the two oldest kids on a camp out. They had a special trail life thing for the boys and the parallel group, the girls, camp out overnight on Saturday night down there. And what we hadn't realized is that camp out was actually camping aboard the USS Arizona battleship that is in permanent harbor down there. So they got to tour the battleship. They got to tour the, I forget what the name of the submarine was that's parked next to it there in the harbor. They got to tour the submarine, and they stayed in the crew quarters on the battleship overnight. Nobody got very much sleep. They had about 150 people, most of them little kids, and parents that were camping out there. But very, very little sleeping got done, but they had a good time. And it was an educational trip for them, too. But we went down so that we could stay with the two youngest boys while the older ones went to do all that. But then we spent some time with everybody together. Anyway, thank you. We had a good time. We're glad to be back. Coming to our text today, beginning Matthew chapter 17, we come to Matthew's account of Jesus' transfiguration. There's a lot going on in this account. At its core, though, it is a set of proofs that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as the disciples have just identified him to be, just in the previous section at the close of the last half of chapter 16, in their conversation there as they were walking along outside of Caesarea Philippi. We spent several weeks looking at that conversation that took place really in just a few minutes. But now we come to this, that it's a proof of who Jesus is. And even though he has revealed to the disciples that some things that are going to have to happen to him before he returns returns in glory to establish the kingdom, there's stuff that has to happen first. And the disciples are confused by that. That does not change the fact of who he is. And so we get this. And so I've called this the preview of Christ's return, because that's really what I think the transfiguration was all about. Now, I will tell you this. As I was preparing this and doing my research into this text, I discovered that there are many modern interpreters who treat this passage as if it were a lot more difficult than it really is. I do not intend to respond today to the literary questions that are raised by literary critics, those who are searching for some explanation for the source of this account because they don't think it's authentic, nor am I going to respond to the historical questions as to when it might have been written or why it might have been written, what prompted its writing. Some speculate that it's a misplaced resurrection account, that it was a later invention to present Jesus as divine. Those are all challenges raised by people who don't believe Jesus is who he claimed to be. There's a time and a place to respond to those. This isn't it, okay? And so I'm not going there today, all right? I believe it's an account that is accurate and it's trustworthy, an actual historical event that happened when, where, and as the text describes. And so I'm going to ignore the critics for our purposes this morning. I am going to say, though, that there are some theological questions that are raised by this that need some attention. And so we'll be looking at some of that today. It needs a little bit of explanation for theological reasons. Some of the language is a little bit obscure and enigmatic as to exactly what it might mean. Believing interpreters have come to this text and drawn some different conclusions about some of the implications of it, but the event has to be understood literally. So I'll just get that out of the way, all right? So you shouldn't be surprised. That's the way I'm going to handle this, but I do want you to know I'm aware of some of the challenges. We're not dealing with them here, okay? So much would be simpler. People would just take God's word as at face value for what it is. Now, the opening details of the text this morning in this passage, I did not include in the outline this time for the sake of space. It says the event occurred 6 days later. If you're reading in Luke, it says after 8 days. We should understand the different perspective between the Jewish way of thinking about time and the Roman way of thinking about time. Luke was a Gentile. Luke's including the day before and day after as an 8 day period. When the conversation was on this day, this event happens on this day. There were 6 intervening days between them, and so they're both correct. You're not looking at a discrepancy here. So many have accused them of one of them getting it wrong. Just understand Luke's as being inclusive of the previous event and this one. Matthew's just counting the intervening days. It's important to keep in mind that there's 6 days intervening between the conversation Jesus had with his disciples in which he explained his coming death and resurrection. He assured them of his eventual return in glory. That's how chapter 16 closed. He says, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And as I said last time when we were in that text, that kingdom in this case probably should be translated royalty. Rather than kingdom, because that's actually the literal meaning of the word. And so I think that should be understood as Jesus telling those disciples that some of you will not taste death until you see a glimpse, at least, of the Son of Man in his royalty. And this is going to be fulfilled in today's text. He was not telling them they're going to live until he returns. He's not telling us that he's not talking to somebody else. They would never have understood that statement to mean that. I'm not going to go back and re-preach that text from a couple of weeks ago. But we come to this, and we're going to see that promise actually being fulfilled. Those who were standing there on that day who will actually see this are 3 of the apostles, Peter and James and John. Of the group, you know, I've said before when we looked at the disciples that they seem to be grouped in groups of 4. Peter's with the same sets of 4 names wherever they're mentioned, always led by the same person. And Peter, James, and John, and Andrew is the first group. Andrew's the only one missing from this group, from that group that was closest to Jesus, that didn't go on this trip with them. So Peter, James, and John are going to go. These 3 are going to become the most important, most powerful speakers for the disciples at Pentecost and beyond. Perhaps in part because of what they're going to see here in this event that we'll look at today. Which high mountain is in view? It says he took them up into a high mountain by themselves. Which high mountain is disputed? Top contenders are Mount Hermon near Caesarea Philippi or Mount Tabor, which is near Jerusalem. Again, there are reasons for one or the other. Last time they gave us a location, they were near Caesarea Philippi, which would lean toward Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is actually the highest of the mountains in the entire region, snow-capped most of the year, often year-round. Mount Tabor is a good distance away, but they would have had time to get there had they headed south from Caesarea Philippi. When they come down off the mountain, some of the things that are going on imply that maybe they are back into Jewish territory instead of in the Gentile territory, Caesarea Philippi. So I don't know. I'm not going to dispute that today. All right. We don't know which mountain. Because the mountain's not identified, I'm going to treat that as an insignificant detail. All right. Because Matthew doesn't see fit, none of the gospel writers see fit to tell us what mountain it was. What mountain it was does not seem to have been significant in itself, because they don't want pilgrimages to that mountain to see the place. All right. God never intended that to take that to occur. So all of this is background. So leaving the other disciples waiting at the foot of the mountain, Jesus takes Peter and James and John with him to witness a special revelation of Jesus' true glory. And that's what's happening in this text. Let's read the text, Matthew chapter 7, the first 13 verses today. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on our reading of your word today, and as we take a few minutes now to examine this text and what's happened in this event and its significance, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to get a decent grasp of what's going on there and how our own hearts should be instructed, how we should respond to what the message of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. At its foundation, the central proof being revealed now that Jesus really is the Son of God is by the transformation of the Son, number one. The transformation of the Son. It says he was transfigured before them. In the Greek, the word translated transfigured is metamorpho. We're familiar with that word being brought into the English language as a metamorphosis. It's what happens to a caterpillar in the chrysalis that emerges then with wings, right? Looking like a completely different creature and a much more glorious one than the one that went into the chrysalis. It has to do with being changed. It's a word that means being changed into another form. Now, there's very little detail given about what that entailed in Jesus' case. There are only two things mentioned, only two details about what that transformation involved. It says, first, his face shone like the sun. His face shone like the sun. Understand, Jesus was not suddenly struck by a sunbeam so that his face reflected the light of the sun. That'd be to shine like the moon, right? His face didn't shine like the moon, it shone like the sun. These men that are here, Peter and James and John, are all three professional fishermen. They have a lot of experience being exposed to sunlight, direct sunlight. They know what it means to see bright sunlight and to experience that bright sunlight shining on them. They describe this event as seeing his face radiating light from his face the way the sun produces light, and of a brightness of a similar magnitude. Bright enough that here in the middle of this day they saw his face shining like the sun before them. This is not just an idle observation, because these are three fishermen that saw him and they know what they're talking about. They may not know all of the physics involved, but they certainly know how the sun shines. And that's what they saw radiating from Jesus' face. Evidently, the brightness of that radiance wasn't limited to his face, because it said even his garments became white as light. Not a dim yellow light of a candle or a lantern, the bright white light of the midday sun. is what they saw. His very garments were shining bright as light, or white, excuse me, as light. From within himself, in a way that is difficult to describe and frankly defies explanation other than the divine, they saw this one who had lived among the Jews for over 30 years in ordinary human form, had just pulled back the veil to provide a glimpse of the blazing effulgence of God that was part of his divine nature. It's what they saw. He possessed within himself the very glory of God, and they were granted a glimpse of that. He provided a glimpse of his own divine glory. In the Old Testament, that's called the Shekinah glory, that indicated the presence of God. It was a radiance so dazzling that it was virtually overwhelming to anyone who ever saw it. It was a glory that hadn't been seen by anyone for hundreds of years in Israel until it was revealed to the shepherds tending their flocks on the hillside outside Bethlehem on the night of Jesus' birth. The glory of God shone round about them, and they were terrified. The priests hadn't seen the glory of God. Ezekiel had seen a vision of the glory of God being lifted from the temple and departing. Ichabod written across it. The glory has departed is what the word means. And the shepherds on the hillside saw that glory revealed to them on the night of Jesus' birth, first time in about 500 years that anybody had seen that. I think it was also that which guided the wise men to find the place where baby Jesus could be found on the day they arrived. Regardless, just 6 days before, Jesus had told the disciples, "The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels," in chapter 16, verse 27. Next to last verse that we studied last time. In chapter 24, verse 30, he will say, "All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." In 25:31, he's going to add, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit down on his glorious throne." Jesus' transfiguration at this moment was not the ultimate fulfillment of that, but it was a foretaste of it. It was an introduction to it, a preview of his return that he's given to his disciples on this particular day. Peter doesn't fully understand it yet, but he will. It has been said that as a result of this event, the message of the two epistles of Peter can be summarized as follows. This has been a suggested summation of Peter's two epistles. Fellow believers, don't worry about your pain, your hardship, your testing, your persecution, your sacrifice. Jesus is coming. That's all that really matters. That's the theme of Peter's epistles. Because Peter gets the message, although he doesn't fully understand it yet. The next thing we see is the participation of the saints. The participation of the saints in verses 3 and 4. Interesting that having told us that he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, his garments became white as light, the next phrase, "and behold," is a little surprising. Okay, I would have expected it to come ahead of that other part. Okay, but on top of this, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. The text doesn't explain why it should be these two men and not, say, you know, Abraham and David or Isaiah and Daniel. It doesn't say. There are some hints, though, I think, that help us explain this. Some of the hints aren't actually recorded by Matthew, but reported in one or another of the Gospels, particularly in Luke. Matthew just says they were talking with Jesus. He doesn't say what they were talking about. Luke chapter 9:31 does tell us what they were talking about. Turn there for a moment. Luke chapter 9,
verse 31. According to Luke, they were discussing a part of Jesus' plan that he'd explained to the disciples just that week before. He says they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That was the subject of their conversation on the mountain that day, that Moses and Elijah and Jesus were talking about. Now, an interesting thing that King James says about his decease rather than his departure, that's actually an interpretive translation rather than a literal one, based on information not found in the passage. The word in the Greek is exodus, which means a departure, his exodus, which helps us understand maybe why Moses was one of the guys there, right? Because of the connection to the exodus. So it does mean departure. Moses is the one, I said, number one, he led Israel in their exodus from Egypt. So that word would have special application to Moses' presence there. Now, it's possible that Luke 9:31 might be referring to Jesus' coming death as his exodus, which would make the interpretive translation of the King James accurate, even though not literal. It calls his exodus something he was about to accomplish, not something he was about to do, which is, I don't know, it strikes me as an odd word for that. And here's what I think it's talking about. Here's why I think that's important. I think it's referring to Jesus delivering the souls of the departed saints that are still in Sheol to the presence of the Father after his death and before his resurrection. That he descends into Hades, he leads captivity captive, and takes them from Sheol to the Father at that time. They were still there waiting, you know, Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, or Jesus telling the thief on the cross, "You'll be with me in paradise." Paradise then is transported to the Father as they are then taken to his presence. Jesus led his own exodus at his death, all right? That's the point. Moses led an exodus of the physical living people of Israel out of Egypt into what became the wilderness before they get to Canaan. Jesus, at his death and resurrection, took the souls of the redeemed and took them to the Father, led them out of this place where they were being held, a place of comfort, not a place of punishment, but awaiting the time that Jesus would come and lead his own exodus forth. I think that's what Luke is getting at. It's what the use of the word by Luke means there. That Jesus and Moses and Elijah were discussing this exodus. And so in that sense, Moses prefigures Jesus as the deliverer. He delivered Israel. Jesus delivers those who are his. In his exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. All this is going back to what Jesus had said was coming. He'd have to go to Jerusalem where he would suffer many things at the hands of the leaders of Israel, and that he would die, and that he would be killed, and then he would rise again. Now, why is then Elijah one of the two guys here? The significance of Elijah's presence, I think, is explained by his relationship to the prophecy of Malachi. That's what prompts the conversation in verses 10 to 13 at the end of this passage. We'll get there in a few minutes. Elijah would prepare for the Messiah's coming. That's what Malachi had prophesied, and I'll develop that when we get to the later verses here in just a minute. Further, both of these men, both Moses and Elijah, have been used of God to pronounce judgment for unbelief. That's another aspect of Jesus' ministry, isn't it? Pronouncing judgment for unbelief. Moses brought plagues on Egypt. Elijah brought drought on disbelieving Israel, judging them for unbelief and for idolatrous Israel too. We should note that by being there with Jesus and discussing his going to Jerusalem where he would suffer and die, what was happening here is these two men were adding their testimony, their affirmation that Jesus is, in fact, the predicted Savior and King, and that even though what is coming for him wasn't what the disciples had expected, his program of redemption was right on schedule. That's something the disciples should take away from this. that Moses and Elijah were there talking about this with him. This isn't just some fantasy in Jesus' mind. This is part of God's plan, and this is affirmation of that. They were affirming, I said it for number four, they were affirming Jesus' identity and his plan, his program, what's going to happen. And rather true to form, Peter misunderstood. Okay? We tease Peter. We laugh sometimes a little bit at Peter, but I don't think it's fair. Peter deserves our respect. He asked the questions nobody else had the nerve to ask. Everybody else is sitting there wondering. Peter just blurts stuff out. Okay? Peter often brought lessons on himself, brought lessons to himself and the others by his own presumption. And a lot of the lessons we learn from the study of the text is because Peter had the nerve to say things. Okay? He was a bold guy and relatively fearless, sometimes maybe incautious, okay, and presumptuous, but he misunderstood here. He's an important witness to this event. He is utterly sincere, but once again, he speaks impulsively and he speaks in error. Now, depending on which word you emphasize, word or words you emphasize, his statement, "It is good for us to be here," can be taken more than one way. It may mean simply, "I'm glad you brought the three of us with you today so we can experience this. This is great." That may be what he means. I don't think that's what he means, but that's the way it's often interpreted. Luke makes the point in Luke 9:33 that Peter actually blurts this out as he realizes Moses and Elijah are about to leave. It's when he sees that they're about to leave that Peter says this. I think that's important. So I think that when he said it's good for us to be here, I think what he really meant is it's good for the six of us, me and James and John and Moses and Elijah and you. It's good for the six of us to stay right here. You guys don't need to leave. There's no need to go to Jerusalem and die. And once again, see, that's been Peter's theme since Jesus said that, right? He said it before and got rebuked. Now I think he's kind of wanting to try again. It's good for us to be here, I think may mean there's no need to go to Jerusalem and die, number one. We've seen your glory. We know who you are. You should just establish the kingdom right now. Moses and Elijah are here with you, and they'll help, and so will we. Why would you have to suffer and die? Besides, I didn't much like that part about taking up my own cross and following you. That sounded a little uncomfortable to me. So there's a sense in, which he's still misunderstanding. And Peter offers to erect separate tabernacles for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Offers to erect separate tabernacles for the three of them. Now, there may be overtones of worship there. The very first structure Israel erected for worshiping the Lord was called the tabernacle. It's also possible that he's thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, which was occurring at about this time, be held about this time of year. We don't know exactly what time of year this occurred, but it could have been in conjunction with that. That festival required the Jews to commemorate the wilderness wandering by erecting a temporary shelter outdoors to stay in for a week, to remind them of the previous generation that spent the 40 years in the wilderness. But at its most basic, a tabernacle is simply a shelter. It's a place of shelter, a dwelling place. It's a little ironic that Peter has again called Jesus Lord while arguing against his plan. Okay, no, Lord. That's not what's going to happen. That's not what should happen. But I think I really do think that's what he's trying to suggest, a different plan. But what's really the problem is he is effectively diminishing Christ. When he suggests, "Let's all stay here and erect separate tabernacles. I'll build the tabernacles myself for Moses and for Elijah and for you." You understand that to equate Jesus with Moses and Elijah is not an elevation. It's a diminishing of who Christ is. And that's what Peter has done. He has missed the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He's lumping him with those other prophets, like so many false teachers today do. They make Jesus a prophet, but that diminishes him. He's God in the flesh. And Peter still hasn't quite got that. And at this point, you know, the first time Peter said, "No, Lord, that's not going to happen to you," Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're a stumbling block to me." This time Jesus doesn't speak up. God the Father speaks up. While Peter's still talking, the Father's not going to let that stand. While he's still speaking, the Father intervenes, interrupts with his own affirmation. Number three, the affirmation of the Father, verses 5 and 6. There is no rebuke for Peter's false eschatology in the Father's interruption. It's a rebuke for his having compromised Jesus' unique nature, his supremacy. Moses and Elijah came to bear witness, but it was Jesus and Jesus alone who was transfigured. And it is of Jesus alone that the Father speaks. He doesn't address Moses and Elijah, doesn't say anything about them. He speaks of Jesus. Before he speaks, though, we're told they were overshadowed by a bright cloud. They were overshadowed by a bright cloud. All of the synoptic gospels record the transfiguration, but Matthew's is the only one that describes the cloud as bright, which I think ties it to the pillar of cloud and fire that guided Israel through the wilderness. All right, I think that's the significance of his mentioning that it was a bright cloud, illumined by the Shekinah glory of God that's just been revealed as a part of Jesus' own essence. I think it's an interesting contrast in the wording. You don't usually think of something bright overshadowing you, okay? But they were overshadowed by a bright cloud. Somehow the bright cloud cast a shadow over what Peter was saying, at least. One writer describes this as their being enveloped in a haze of brilliance, okay? And the Father spoke. The Father spoke. At Jesus' baptism, remember the Father spoke, said something almost the same words. Something very similar at Jesus' baptism. And that was a voice from heaven. They saw heaven open, the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, in the manner of a dove. I don't think in the appearance of a dove, but in the manner of a dove. Anyway. And the Father, the voice from heaven, spoke. In this case, the voice is not coming from heaven, the voice is coming from the cloud. It's identifying that cloud as representing the presence of God. Almost an identical declaration from Matthew 3:17. It said something similar to Jesus' disciples in John 12:28, in the evening before Jesus' crucifixion. This time, the first thing the Father says, he identified Jesus as my beloved Son. My beloved Son. Their relationship was unique. Their relationship was characterized by divine love. Further, the Father affirmed with him, "I am well pleased." Peter, stop telling him he's got this wrong and just give that up. I'm pleased. I'm well pleased with him. He's my beloved Son. He's doing exactly what I sent him there to do. He's fulfilling everything I've told him to do. He's giving his approval to everything Jesus was, everything Jesus did, everything Jesus said, and saying to Peter, don't argue with him, Peter. Instead, listen to him. That's the command. Listen to him. Wrapped up in that command, he's saying, if my son says he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, believe him. He's going to do it with my approval, with my instruction. When he tells you he'll be raised up on the third day, believe that too. If he tells you to take up your cross and follow him, obey him. If he says, I'll come again in glory, then expect him to do just that. Peter, James, and John finally realized that they were in the presence of God himself. They hadn't been that sure yet, even with the transfiguration of Jesus. But when the Father spoke from the cloud, they realized they were in the presence of God Himself, and that they had become overly familiar, if you will, with Jesus because of their imperfect understanding of His full deity. And they responded now in the only way any person can when they realize that is they fell on their faces in terror. They fell on their faces in terror. Sinful men in the presence of a holy God always instinctively try to hide. It started with Adam and Eve, right? In the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Isaiah was no different. Daniel was no different. John is no different when he sees the revelation. When he recognizes he's standing in the presence of God, it's only by God's grace and with God's help that anybody's able to stand up and speak and respond. Those who are so overly familiar with God that they think he's just a good old guy with whom I can share a beer and shoot pool are probably not talking about the same God I'm talking about today. Well, the disciples fell on their faces in terror. And the next three verses, we have the record of the confirmation for the disciples. You know, Jesus, in his transfiguration, he did not tower over them in radiant glory and thunder, bow before me and despair. You know, that's not how he responded. Rather, in humble familiarity, as they lay groveling on their faces before him, he came to encourage them, very literally encourage, to give them courage. He said, he touched them and said, get up, do not be afraid. They had no right to presume familiarity, but Jesus treated them with that gracious familiarity. As he came and touched them and said, get up. Do not be afraid. When they looked up, they found that the bright cloud had gone. Moses and Elijah had departed. And it was only Jesus. So all of those who had joined them there to bear witness to Jesus' true identity had departed. They were alone with Jesus, we're told. At this point, and I think probably much to their relief, Jesus was evidently back in his veiled form, his glory again cloaked. We're not told specifically that at this point, but we're never told when that happened. The revelation of his glory had been for them and for them alone. It had accomplished its purpose. And so Jesus now gave them what had to be one of the most difficult instructions to obey he had issued to date. He commanded them to keep what they'd seen to themselves. Don't tell anybody what you've seen. That's why we know he wasn't still transfigured when he came down from the mountain. Kind of hard to keep that secret. All right? Don't tell anybody. Now, for one thing, in telling them that, it confirmed that it really happened, right? It confirmed it really happened. They hadn't imagined this whole event. It really had happened. Just don't tell anybody what you've seen. You did see it. Now, significantly, the command for secrecy is going to expire soon. It has an expiration date. It's just an unspecified expiration date. They told him that he permitted reporting it after his resurrection. They are not aware that that's going to happen in less than 6 months. We don't know exactly the timetable, but it's less than 6 months. And this brings the whole event back to where it started. I'm going to Jerusalem to die and to rise again. This whole thing started with that conversation, didn't it? And he's just brought it back full circle. You can't tell anybody until after I've died and have risen again. The emphasis is not on his death, but on what happens afterward, his resurrection. What the disciples are still learning is that he had come to win a much greater victory and accomplish a far more important triumph than what they had expected. They expected a Messiah who would conquer Rome. He came to conquer death. That's a bigger deal. It's a greater victory. And it has greater significance for all of us, right? Conquering Rome would have affected Israel in Palestine. And much of the rest of the world, it would have altered the future events. But that's not what he came to do. He came to save us for all eternity by conquering death. They have not yet understood that. And they haven't yet accepted that what must happen for that to occur. Then in verses 10 to 13, we have the explanation for the future. And I was tempted to spend a little more time in what we've just gone over and leave this off for a separate message, but I really need to tie it together. The explanation for the future. Because these verses help clarify Jesus' relationship to John the Baptist. The three disciples are understandably confused. According to the scribes, Elijah had to come before the Messiah appeared. But they went up on the mountain with Jesus, the Messiah, and Elijah appeared there, so the chronology seems backwards. That's what raised this question. The three of them had expected Elijah to come before Messiah. That's what the scribes say, that Elijah has to come first. Well, we just saw him, and we've been with you for 3 years. So how's this work? Why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? They ask it as a question. We might have expected Jesus to correct their misunderstanding of the scribes, but he doesn't do that. He says the scribes actually had it right on the evidence of Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Malachi's prophecy closes with this prophecy. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Jesus affirmed that their expectation was correct. They had expected Elijah to come before Messiah. So how is this? Okay, I'm confused. That's the way the disciples were responding. And we can understand that. Jesus says Elijah is coming. Wait, we just saw him. And how is his coming later going to be prior? It's still not lining up. It's still not computing for me. He is coming and he will restore all things, just as Malachi said. But then, surprisingly, Jesus said, and he already came. And I'm not talking about a few minutes ago. He already came. He says the people, the leaders, including the scribes in particular, who should have known better, did not recognize him for who he was. They did to him whatever they wished. And the disciples realized he was talking about John's imprisonment and execution. John the Baptist. And wait a minute. How does that work? Before I get to that, let her see. I'm about to skip something here. Jesus also said that he, Jesus, would suffer at their hands the way John had, the way Elijah had, as he put it here, would suffer at their hands. And he's already told them this. And so again, he's bringing it back around to the hard truth that was central to the conversation from a week prior, that this entire event had been to help illustrate and to help encourage them in the face of what was coming. And the disciples realized he was talking about John the Baptist. That's when we actually get to that verse, verse 13. The disciples realized he was talking about John the Baptist. Now, I've touched on this before, and honestly, the eschatology involving Elijah is a topic that probably deserves more time than I have left for it this morning. But I need to touch on this here today. In John chapter 1, verse 21, John the Baptist was asked if he was Elijah. And he said he wasn't. So why is Jesus now saying he is? Well, how can they both? They can both be correct, right? When they asked John if he was John the Baptist, John if he was Elijah who had been prophesied, he knew they wanted to know. They thought he was the raptured prophet that had returned to earth. Well, John knew that wasn't the case. John knew his parents. He knew the circumstances of his birth. He had grown up there in that area. He'd been born to Zachariah and Elizabeth, and had a history prior to the beginning of his ministry. He hadn't been sent down from heaven as Elijah. There is not a shred of evidence in Scripture of any possibility of reincarnation. All right? That's a manufactured view that comes out of Hinduism. The whole notion of reincarnation is foreign to Scripture. John the Baptist was not a guy that had the spirit of Elijah living in him. It wasn't that Elijah came back in another body from a former life. Okay, that's all spiritus mumbo jumbo. That's not any. There's no support for that anywhere in Scripture. And so John knew that when, if he said yes, they would have believed the wrong thing. He wasn't what they thought, what they meant by that question. Are you Elijah, come down from heaven? Well, no. So he spoke accurately and honestly when he told them that he was not. On the other hand, Jesus means that John's ministry of introducing Messiah that had been prophesied of Elijah was the work that John had fulfilled. However, Malachi had said that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the great and terrible day of the Lord isn't yet. That's still coming. Jesus had come into the world unexpectedly and in a manner that they hadn't expected, at least. They were expecting him to come, but they had conflated prophecies of his first coming with his second coming because the prophets didn't understand the distinction between the two. It hadn't been revealed to them. But with Jesus' first coming, he came to defeat death and to purchase our redemption. He will come back, and he's explaining this to them in tiny dribs and drabs. Okay, he'll explain it more in the Olivet Discourse. But as he's explaining it to them in little bits, that there's coming a time when I'll return. And Elijah will come, and Elijah has come. I think that Elijah and Moses are probably the two witnesses. The guys that were there on the Mount of Transfiguration are probably the two witnesses in Jerusalem during the tribulation that will be executed and rise again and then be taken bodily to heaven and the whole world, as the whole world marvels. I suspect that's who they'll be. But Elijah, he says, will come also. So he has not yet restored all things. John didn't do that. His ministry didn't usher in the coming of the king in judgment on the earth. That's the terrible part of the day of the Lord that will come when Jesus comes at the end of the 7 years tribulation in power and great glory with his angels to establish his kingdom. Now that explanation may leave more questions unanswered than it resolves. But I think it's the way this passage ought to be understood. At this particular moment in time, as Jesus is talking to his disciples, he wanted Peter and James and John to realize that those who minister in his name will always be rejected and persecuted by the world. That's the default setting of the world toward those who minister in Christ's name. So don't be surprised when people hate you. They hated me. That's what Jesus says. There's an allusion here to the command to take up your cross and follow me in the context of his own impending journey to Jerusalem to die and to rise again. There's the added encouragement of having witnessed a revelation of his glory that he said he'd be returning in that glory. So as I cited, let me conclude with this, go by reminding you something I said earlier. Peter will eventually understand this far better, and his two epistles can be summarized this way. Fellow believers, This is for you and me today. Fellow believers, don't worry about your pain or your hardship or your testing or even persecution or sacrifice. Jesus is coming. And that's all that really matters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that we find in it. We thank you for the evidences that it is true. Father, we rejoice in the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ to these disciples. And Lord, while we can admit to being a little jealous that we weren't there to see it too, Lord, we long for the day that we will see him coming in his glory. And we know that that promise will be fulfilled. Lord, I pray that you would help us to face each day in the absolute confidence that Christ is coming. And that's all that really matters. May we share the truth to those who need to hear, that others may believe and come to faith in Christ. If there's one here today who doesn't know you, may they recognize their need, repent of their sin, and turn to Christ in faith. And may believers be encouraged in the face of whatever they may be suffering, whatever trials may befall us. May we be encouraged in the knowledge that Jesus' program of redemption is right on track and right on schedule. And he will, in fact, come to claim those who are his. In Jesus' name, amen.